Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We're going to look at two verses tonight, verse 8 and verse 18. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, in vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Hold your place there, but turn back with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. It's a proverb that we cited this morning in Sunday school class. Verse 18, Proverbs chapter 1, surely in vain, this is speaking about the net of the enemy he lays for believers, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Proverbs 1:17. My point being that Paul is warning us about the snares of the devil here in Colossians 2, 8 and 18. And if we are aware of it, that trap will be set in vain before us. We'll not, you know, we'll say, oh, wait a minute, that's a snare. That's a trap. If any of you have ever done any trapping, I know that Ken has done a lot of trapping, really loves it. Would just as soon enjoy doing some more of it, I'm sure. Trapping is difficult work. Because somehow you want to disguise that trap, but in the disguise of it, not to injure the activity and use of it, you know. So you try to cover it with some things, you know, that won't keep it from functioning properly and so it can properly grab the animal that you're trapping. I found it very, very hard to disguise my traps. And guys that are good trappers do things like boil their traps, you know, to get all the human scent off of them and a lot of things like that. Well, here Paul is saying you need to understand that there's a trap set for you and need to be aware of it. Now, this particular text has been giving me fits all fall, most especially the 18th verse and the worshiping of angels. I've consulted all the commentaries that I have access to and have not been able to find a solution that seemed to me to be consistent with the text. Nor did any of the things that I read seem to have any weighty conviction of the Holy Spirit accompanying them. It wasn't until I was studying the 22nd chapter of Revelation that it seemed some light began to be shed upon the Colossians text. I was certain of one thing, and that was not an unimportant matter. It is the issue that God's children are in jeopardy of being spoiled and beguiled. Have you ever, you know, been thinking about something that's in the refrigerator? Think, I'm saving that, you know. I do this on Sundays. Sunday night, when we go home, I'm going to be hungry. And I'm already thinking about what's in the refrigerator. And sometimes you go to the refrigerator and you find out, uh-oh, I waited too long. And it's spoiled. You know, some of Charlotte's good barbecue or something like that. Oh, I love that on Sunday night, something like that. And you understand there's a very real threat in this text that God's people can be spoiled. Now, I'm not talking about the people outside of Christ. I'm not talking about unconverted people. But you, the people who know Jesus Christ and have been saved by His grace and understand His Word, you are the object of Satan's hatred. And he is setting traps for you. And you have a very real threat of being spoiled, of being beguiled. The idea of being beguiled is to be tricked. You know? It's not a pleasant thing to think about. And so as I was studying those texts, I could see that. And I understood that, you know, this is something that weighs heavy on Paul's heart. But I could not understand the prime example that Paul was citing. I thought, how beneficial it would be if I could understand what he means by the worshiping of angels. Now let's look at these two verses together. And I think it's proper to connect them together. We'll later go into the content between these two verses, not tonight, but another time. Beware lest any man spoil you. And then he tells us what it is that spoils us. Philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. And somehow he contrasts this with the things that are after Christ. These are the things that are different than Christianity and conflict with it. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. That's a terrible thing. You know, all of eternity will reflect your reward. Wouldn't it be just really discouraging to work and serve and sacrifice today and find out in heaven that it was all wood, hay, and stubble? But doesn't the scripture indicate that that very well will happen to many? Do you know what the difference is? Do you know what the traps are? It's the only way we'll avoid them. Beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, he speaks here of those who would be intruding into things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, certainly the worship of angels is inappropriate. And I suppose that somewhere there is someone who would advocate such a foolish notion. And we have some things in Christianity that we know commonly that come close to that. There are those who advocate the worship of Mary. There are those who advocate the worship of saints. We don't hear as much about that as we used to. When I was a kid, all of our Roman Catholic friends had an idol on their dashboard. Remember that? Saint Christopher. And he was the one that was going to protect them while they traveled. But I've never come along on anybody who really advocated that we worship angels. The city of Colossae is said to have an ancient tradition that teaches that at one time the city was protected from a flood by an angel. And for that reason, angel worship was a part of the city's tradition. It could be that Paul was concerned that these new converts would be lured back into some pagan practice such as that. I would not deny the possibility of that interpretation of our text. And there would be good application to that for us. You know, not to go back to our old pagan ways that we practiced before we were saved. However, as I read the 22nd chapter of Revelation this past week and pondered on John's reaction to the splendid revelation that was given to him from an angel, it caused me to wonder. Now let's look at that verse, Revelation 22:8. God has, through the agency of angels, made some wonderful revelations to John. And it culminates in the 22nd chapter. And in the 8th verse, we find these words, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." And as I read that, I thought, you know, I've never taken that seriously before. But all of a sudden, I saw the worship of angels. And of all people, the Apostle John. Here we find John doing exactly what it is that Paul warns against. To be sure, this angel had shown some very exciting things to John, things that caused immeasurable amounts of joy and happy anticipation. Often we have read this account and been quite understanding of John's reaction, and we would separate it as an isolated event that was caused by the unusual weight of the present situation. We don't get on John's case about this and say, "Oh, John, you dummy." We say, "Yeah, I can identify with that, and I see why he might have done that." However, when we consider the following verse and the rebuke given, things begin to get quite interesting. Revelation 22:9. "Then said he unto me," this angel, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Careful reading of this verse can cause some legitimate doubt as to the identification of this angel. Notice how this angel, or messenger, for so is the direct translation of the Greek word angelos, how he characterizes himself. He says that he is thy fellow servant. I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Could this not very well imply that this one was not an angel at all, as we customarily understand it? "Thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets," seems quite an unusual way for an angel to characterize himself. Certainly Michael and Gabriel did not find themselves in such a familiar or associated relationship with mankind. Maybe this isn't an angel at all. Now, I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, just to give you a comparison here of this word angelos, because it occurs in this text, but here it is translated with a different word. Matthew chapter 11, and verse 10, speaking here of John the Baptist. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way for thee, before thee." Find the word angel in there. Messenger. Why did the translators choose to use the word messenger here and not angel? The context demands it. They know it's John the Baptist. In Revelation chapter 22, the context does not directly tell us who this messenger is. But I think it is fair to say that the context may indeed be suggesting it's not an angel at all. That brings me back to our text in Colossians 2:18. Could it be that we're not talking about angels at all, but rather messengers? "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of messengers." I am becoming quite convinced that that is indeed what Paul is talking about. Now, whether this observation is correct or not, it seems that the issue ultimately remains the same, that we have a tendency to worship the messenger rather than the message. Could such a thing be true? It seems to me to be more common than unusual. How very often we hear the praise of preachers. At this point, I'd like to put an allegory in your mind. Dick and I just stumbled upon this discussion last Christmas Eve. Stuart McAllister, or who was it?
Alistair Begg,
Scottish preacher. I'd already written these words that I have here. I want to put an allegory in your mind. John and Sarah went to a restaurant that had been highly recommended. While there, they ordered a dish that was a favorite of theirs. When it came to the table, they found it to be even better than they could have anticipated. This excellent experience caused them to be quite generous with their waitress, while she held no real credit for the fineness of the meal. She had been correct in taking their order and had delivered the meal in a timely and gracious manner. But the credit for the meal belonged to the kitchen. How do you feel about that as a chef, Roger? Quite what? Oh, man. If I was going to work as a waitress, I want Roger to be my chef. Because if the people are happy with the meal, whoa, they take good care. I watched Roger the other day tip the cook. I thought, there's a guy who knows the kitchen. It is the food that brings the value to the consumer and not the wait staff. So is it in this business of revelation and teaching. The real value is in the kitchen. In an extension of our allegory, I would suggest that the Word of God is the kitchen. And the Spirit of God is the chef. God has ordained a wait staff, but they are no more than that. This should help us with understanding Revelation 1:20. Go there with me, please, for the word angel appears there again. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I wonder if the text wouldn't be better. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. If we were to stay within our present context, it would be very appropriate to find that these seven angels are the seven pastors or messengers of these seven churches. Our warning is that while we ought to give these men proper respect for their place of responsibility and obligation to the churches, we must not fail to see them as they truly are, just servants of God's people. They, on their part, are to remember that their duty is to direct the sheep to the chief shepherd and bishop of their souls. I think that this will help us understand what Colossians is dealing with. Now go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, and let me make a couple observations. Beware lest any man spoil you through, and there are three things mentioned here. Philosophy. Philosophy is just the love of knowledge. We have a world that's in love with knowledge. You know, we're going to find a better way to do everything. And we don't resent that, my lands, for that reason, you know. Don Seville can have surgery and the cancer removed, and Anne Marie can have her leg fixed, and we appreciate all of that. But we need to be careful when we begin to tamper with God in the area of philosophy. Through the tradition of men, or through the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world is talking about the basic building blocks and dynamics of the world. The rudiments of the world. There was an interesting article in the Interlake this past week You know, I want to be careful about the things I say, but unless we put work clothes on understanding the scriptures, I'm not sure we've come to understand them. This article was about Rick Warren. Rick Warren is the purpose-driven guru. Anyone who has risen to such levels of visibility as he has is bound to become a punching bag. His judge is the Lord, and I wish to be careful regarding any statements that I make regarding him. The paper, however, made an observation of one of Warren's favorite gurus that is an expert in modern culture and marketing. The paper made the observation that Warren structured his church work after the advocated marketing techniques of this man. Let me just read a little bit of this to you. My son-in-law recovered it for me. We were talking about it the other day. The tone of his writing is deliberate. Warren, 54, is among a generation of pastor CEOs. It wasn't very long ago they started talking about pastors as chief executive officers. It wasn't the world that started talking. It was these pastors who started talking about themselves as that. Pastor CEOs who use marketing studies, polling, and census data to create congregations that will attract people who never go to church. One of Warren's most important members was the late Peter Drucker, considered the father of modern management. That, folks, is the entire emphasis of his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. That seems to fit quite well into the statement, the rudiments of the world, don't you think? He has learned to build a church by the rudiments of the world. We mentioned this morning, and I think it's important for us to understand that the front door to the church is not your needs being met. It's not something that you find attractive and desirable. The front door to the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's conversion. That is the door to the church. Years ago, quite before Warren ever came upon the scene, the same thing was advocated to me as a young pastor in these terms. If these principles work in the world, they will work just as well in the church. The main error in this is that the church is to be called and gathered by the gospel. Any other method will gather at best a vastly mixed multitude, and certainly the church is not to be a mixed multitude. Due to Warren's success, thousands upon thousands of ambitious pastors have been drawn into the worship of this man. They fall upon his words, idolize his ways, and follow in his steps. Could it be that here 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul warned us that it's very easy for us to get our attention off the things of God and onto the things of man. And we'll begin to worship leaders rather than the God of the Scriptures and the Christ of our salvation. And by that, drawn into philosophies, traditions, and the rudiments of this world that are foreign to how God has intended that we live and do His business. Could that not be a just interpretation of this text? Now, it is 7 o'clock. Few of you rush out this door to get home on Sunday nights. If you'd like, I'll give you one more illustration. Okay, here we go. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. In voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I want to give that to you in two different translations of the scripture. I enjoy looking at comparative translations. The New American Standard translates that verse this way. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause. Now, do you understand who this person is? This is a person who has a vision. And he is inflated by the vision that he's had and his own self-importance. We may say it this way, be careful of visionaries who are all inflated with their self-importance. I tell you, the word vision, I've got to the place that I just don't want to hear it anymore. And they always go back and quote this old tired verse in the book of Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. It has nothing to do with vision the way they're speaking of it. Nothing at all. In the English Standard Version, it says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. You'll notice here that the error arises from a man that is going on about visions that is experienced, that he has experienced. Let me give you an illustration. Such a preacher is Jesse Duplantis. Do you know who Jesse is? Just tune in to Channel 26 once in a while and catch old Jesse. He's on in the evening, I think around 7 o'clock often, that kind of thing. He is one of the most winsome, exciting, entertaining guys you could ever listen to. With just a little bit of poison. Very popular and charismatic preacher. He comes out of New Orleans. He's white. He is a prosperity gospel guru, and he goes on extensively about a time when he was caught up into heaven and met Jesus. I'm telling you, folks, that what we're reading in this book is happening today. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands are being lured into it, people who know and love the Lord. It began with old Baker, you know, Tammy Faye, and thousands were drawn into that. In telling the story, that is the story of his vision, Duplantis goes into some details that seem almost blasphemous. However, there are thousands upon thousands that are carried away by his enthusiasm and winsome ways. In light of these two examples alone, I find these warnings of Paul to be quite timely and appropriate. Paul's instruction in this chapter is given in light of and in contrast to these warnings. Now notice with me verse 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. As you began, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You will see here that the initiation to Christianity is to be through the gospel as you have received Christ. This is a huge issue today where many have come to churches to appease some particular felt need. When folks are initiated into Christianity on such a level, the church remains as a servant to their wishes, needs, desires, and tastes. They find a place to belong, friends, and an arena where they can find the self-esteem and attention they crave. I have seen so many come and go to Bethel who are just looking for a place to market themselves and find appreciation and self-esteem. This observation answers to the obtuse behavior we often find among those who claim to be God's children. Folks that come to Christ through the gospel come having been broken by the conviction of sin, humbled by their own unworthiness, and hungering for God's word and His encouragement. You understand what I'm saying? As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. So the initiation is conversion, not coming to have some other need met or interest met or your ears tickled with something. It is for this reason I have a very guarded appreciation for some of the programs and activities we enter into as a church. These special things that we get to do and appreciate as our numbers grow and as folks of talent and ability rise to the occasion have within themselves the threat of getting us off target. All we have to do is plan a party, folks, and people will come. Did you notice how many visitors we had last Sunday night? Where are they tonight? Isn't that interesting? Was last Sunday night wrong? Was it bad? No. I'm not saying that, and I appreciate all the effort that went into this. I was just up here with my mouth hanging open enjoying it. It was a wonderful thing to experience, to see our children and the choir and all of that. We forget the distinction between the cart and the horse. Not at all, unlike Israel, we become enamored with the good gifts of our Lord and forget about Him. It is called idolatry. We are to be rooted and built up in Him. The ninth verse of Colossians 2 says, "For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Our objective then is to grow in Christ. Our objective isn't to build some fascinating organization, some attractive program. Your objective is this: to be a blessing to your wife, to your husband, to your kids, to the neighbors, to the people you work with, to reflect in yourself the person of Jesus Christ. And church is all about helping you get there. Teaching you what the priorities are, what the purposes are, keeping us on track. That's what it's all about. And we get to do some special things while we're doing that and enjoy it as a church family. But let us never forget what we're really about and what our objectives are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the patience of these folks. Pray, Father, that we will be well-informed, well-instructed children of God, and that our lives will indeed be a blessing, that we'll not get into these traps, this philosophy of the world, vain traditions, the rudiments of the world, the worshiping of the messenger rather than the message. Grant, Father, that we would be a strong and godly people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.